Ernest Hemingway wrote a short story called The Capital of the World. And in the short story, there's a father who's been estranged from his son. The son is called Paco, and Paco had wronged his father. And in his guilt and the shame that came with that, he ran away from home. And the father went looking for Paco everywhere that he could to find him, but he was nowhere to be found. He was traversing across Spain, but he could not find his son. And finally, he came to the city of Madrid, and he placed an advertisement in the newspaper. And the advertisement read, "Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montaigne, noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. Papa." Tuesday at noon came. And the father came to the Hotel Montaigne, and he could not believe his eyes. An entire squadron of police officers had been called out to contain the mass of people, 800 young men, each called Paco, each hoping to find the forgiveness of his father. It's the capital of the world. Hemingway spelled that with an O. Madrid's the capital. I think it's an A. This is the currency of the world. Hemingway knew what you and I know, that this is our story. We're estranged from our father. And we've run away, and we don't know how to come home, and we're trying to find out what is it that we need to do. St. Augustine said, "Our hearts were made for thee, O God, and do not rest until they find their rest in thee." Pascal said, "There's a God-shaped hole inside of every one of us, and it will not be filled until it's filled by God through Jesus Christ." And the great, glad, good news is there's a way home. There's a path to forgiveness and to healing. We've been taking this Eastertide season to claim for ourselves the power and the promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And there is nothing in all the world that has more power to bring healing to our lives than the forgiveness of our sin. We need to awaken to it. So today, as we're working through the Psalms, we're attending Psalm 32, what my colleague Greg Funderburg calls the most therapeutic of the Psalms. If you have a copy of the scripture, would you open it there with us? Psalm 32. And there the scripture says, Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose iniquity the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I was silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summertime. Then I confessed to you. I confessed my transgressions to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise up, they will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you with a loving eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule that has to be controlled with bit and bridle, or they won't come back to you. For many are the woes of the wicked, but the unfailing love of the Lord surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice and be glad in the Lord, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. It's the pathway to forgiveness, but if we're going to get there, we have to talk about something first, and that's sin. What is sin? In very short order, David covers the entire Hebrew vocabulary for the way we can estrange ourselves from God. We have sin that is upward, sin that is outward, sin that is inward. That's what David said. The upward sin, transgression, is the word that's there. Pesha is the word in Hebrew. It's the strongest word in the Hebrew language for our rebellion, particularly our rebellion against God. The word picture of it is of a bull snorting and charging and fuming against the things that are constraining it, charging through a field and attacking anything that gets in its territory. The thing is, the bull doesn't own the field. A rancher owns the field, and a rancher owns the bull. But we do that. We treat things that belong to God as if they belong to us. Small things like our lives, our time, our gifts, the things that are our resource, we act as if they are ours to do with as we please, like they were generated by our hands and not by the grace of another. And when we do that, we are rebelling against God. We're fighting against His purpose in the world. It is a transgression. We have outward sin. Hatah. Sin is how that gets rendered in the Old Testament. That's a word we've covered many times in the course of this series. It means to miss the mark. And at some point in his life, David looked back on all the places he had gone and all the things that he had done, and he said, I missed the mark. David looked back on a life where he was the eighth son. The hakaton is the Hebrew word, the runt of the litter, the one they forgot about. Samuel came into town and brought together Jesse's family and said, I think there's a son, a king among your sons. And they brought them out one at a time. Seven sons came before him. Not there. And Samuel said, you have any more boys? Well, there's the hakaton, there's the runt. We didn't even think to call him. He's out with the sheep. Go get him. Nobody gets to sit down until he comes back. And David walked into this room where his family was present, and he felt the anointing oil from Samuel's horn poured over his head. He saw the wonder in his father's eyes and the jealousy in his brother's eyes. David is the songwriter, the psalmist, the shepherd boy who knows that the Lord is his shepherd. David is the boy who won the victory over Goliath and the man who lost his integrity over Bathsheba. David was so close to God that the scripture calls him a man after God's own heart. But when he looks back over his own life, what he sees is that his sin has deflected the course of his life so that he wasn't able to follow God's plan. His sin has missed the target for which he was shooting. He asked God, "Can I build a house for you?" And God said, no, your hands are bloody, and you can't do that, but I'll build a house for you. We have sin that is outward. We were trying to do the right thing. We have gifts and opportunities. We have resource, and we tried to put them in the wrong place, but something came up, and we deflected off to the side, and it's not the way that it's supposed to be. And we have sin that's inward. Avon is the Hebrew word that David uses here. Iniquity is how it gets rendered. Iniquity is sort of an old-fashioned word. We don't use it a lot anymore. It means something that is twisted that needs to be straightened. It means something that's bent that needs to be unbent. And it's a collective noun. It calls us to look not just at a single thing, but at the totality of our lives. Avon calls us to see not just what we have done, but what we've become. It's like looking at a painting on the wall and seeing that it's a little askew, but you come up to fix the painting and you realize it's not the frame, it's the painting that's askew. And if it's ever going to be right, the painter's going to have to come back and do a new work on it and make it right. We have become something that is twisted and bent in ways that are supposed to be straight. And when we're honest, we know that. We know how sin feels. Do you have that event? Maybe it happened last week or last month or last year or in the last decade, but there's somebody and you hurt them. And every time you see them, that's the memory that comes back into your mind. That tape plays again. Or that mistake that it changed the direction of your life. It changed the arc of how things were going to happen. And sometimes when things are going well and you start to feel good about yourself, that's the tape that plays. Or when you're defenseless at night and you're going to sleep and you relive that event that if you would give anything, if it could be different. Our sins haunt us. Our guilt plagues us because it's real. David gave us pictures of that. He said, "When I was silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day." Have you ever had the flu? I don't mean like a cold. I mean, have you had the flu? Like the one where when you break the fever, you sweat through the sheets, the flu? And in the middle of that, your bones ache. And there's not a way to get away from it. When you lie down on your bed, it hurts. When you stand up, it's like you can feel the energy sapping out of your body. My bones wasted away, and your hand was heavy on me. God leaned on him. Robert Sloan's the president at Houston Baptist University. Before that, he was the president at Baylor. Before that, he was the dean at Truett Seminary. And before that, he taught in the religion department at Baylor. And I had classes with Dr. Sloan in the religion department and in the seminary at Baylor. I probably had more classes under Dr. Sloan than any other students. Our trajectory just tracked. And Dr. Sloan had an unusual habit. He's a tall man. He's about 6'5". And when we were in seminar rooms, he would walk around the room and lecture, and then he would stop at a student and he would take his hands and put them on a student's shoulder and stay there. And I don't mean gently put his hands on his shoulder. He would put his hands on a student's shoulder and put his feet back and lean and stay there and lecture for 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 15 minutes. And this student is taking no notes. You've got all the weight of a grown man resting on your shoulders. You're looking around like, does everybody else see what's happening to me? And he would just stay and lecture as if nothing else was going on. Your hand was heavy upon me. I felt the weight of it. I couldn't do other things because of its presence there. I knew you were on me in a way that I couldn't get away from. And it feels like those times when the waters rise. We live in Meyerland. Year after year, we have watched the waters rise. When the forecast looks like it does for this week, I've got a quick link on my browser that shows me Buffalo Bayou at Rice, at the water gauge at Rice. I want to know how high is the bayou right now? Because when the water starts coming down, first it fills the streets. It's supposed to do that, Amy. That's part of the remediation plan for the city. Totally normal. And then the water starts coming up in our yard, and there's a line in a tree that I know that's where it always comes to. And after the rain, there's going to be leaves and detritus and the things that came from the water that's there. But sometimes it keeps raining and the water comes up, and I've seen it touch the brick at the corner of our house. And I walk out in knee boots to see what it's doing. And Harvey, it came up all the way to be level with the lip of our porch. And I said to Missy, if it rains 20 more minutes, it's coming in. There's nothing we can do. And there are people who live just blocks from where we live, and it kept coming. It came into their houses, and there is nothing you can do about that. Some of the people in our neighborhood, it came up, they could see it, their furniture was floating through the living room. Some of the people went up into their attic. That is a bad plan. And the water came up to the rafters of their attic, and they were trapped up in the attics of their homes with no place to go. Can I tell you, when you're in your house and the water is rising up around you, there is no more helpless feeling in all the world. There is no place you can go. There is nothing you can do. David said that's what our sin feels like on us. It's like my bones are wasting away. It's like your hands are heavy upon me. It's like my strength is sapping out of my body. It's like the waters are rising up around me, and there is nothing that I can do about it. And he's right about that. There is nothing that you can do about it. I know, me too. But there's something God can do about it, and he will. So what do you do when you feel that way? You confess, and you ask God to cleanse you. Because forgiveness comes, and healing comes when we confess our sins to God. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive your sins and will purify you from all unrighteousness. That word purify means scrub so clean that it is impossible to detect that dirt was ever present. He will wash it away so that you are whiter than snow. When you feel the weight of your sin, what do? You tell it like it is, without softening the message. Jesus says that our Heavenly Father is the one who knows what we have done in secret. Our confessions are not a surprise to God. Our confessions of our sin do not close us off from God's presence. They open us to the channel of God's grace coming into our lives. St. Augustine said these words from David had no sooner left his mouth than God had forgiven him. Tell it to God, just like it is, in your own words, and don't leave anything out. Tell God the memories that haunt you. Tell God the words that choke in your throat. Give God your whole heart. And not just the pretty parts. Will it work? Paul Tournier was a Swiss physician and is the father of pastoral psychology. His seminal book is called Guilt and Grace, and as a physician, he wrote this. What astonished me still more is the prodigious effect a real confession can have. Very often, it is not only the decisive religious experience of freedom from guilt, but as well as that, the sudden cure of a physical or psychological illness. Sometimes, in less than an hour, there occurs in a patient whom I am seeing for the first time and to whom I have spoken but a few words, a release from psychological tension, which I should have been very proud to obtain after months of therapy. At any rate, this always, and to the highest degree, facilitates personal contact, which is the decisive factor in every psychotherapeutic cure. Paul Tournier says, it works. When we confess our sins to God, when we don't hide anything from Him, when we ask Him for His forgiveness, He delivers it. Forgiveness from God unleashes a setting free not only of the symptoms of guilt, but of the guilt itself. When we do this thing that David did, I said, I will confess my transgressions to God. I will not hide my iniquities from Him. We confess. Tell it to God. Tell Him your story in your own words, and don't hide anything, and you can find freedom. Freedom and healing will come to you because God wants to give it to you. David said, you can go from this place where my bones are wasting away, where your hand is upon me, where the waters are rising up, to a place where you can rejoice and be glad and sing. It's right there in front of you. Ardell Clemens was my pastor's wife growing up. Ardell and Hardy Clemens. Ardell's dad was Preacher Halleck. Preacher Halleck was the pastor at First Baptist Norman, Oklahoma for 46 years. He was born in Oklahoma in the late 1800s. I'm trying to find the date and I haven't found it yet. He's old. And Preacher Halleck tells stories about his life, and I grew up on Preacher Halleck's stories, and this is one of my favorites. When Edgar Halleck was a boy, he and his sister Sally were sent to live with their grandparents on their farm in Oklahoma for a season, and it was a great time to be a child. All kinds of fresh produce on the farm. There was meat to eat. There were grandparents to tend them. And there was room to go run and play. And one day, Edgar was playing in the yard just outside the house with the slingshot his grandfather had given him. And he was shooting a tin can with rocks from the slingshot. And then he let one go and it missed and it hit a duck. He killed a duck. And it wasn't just any duck. This was his grandmother's pet duck. This is the duck that gets to come in the house. And in horror and shock, he went and he picked up the duck, and there was nothing to be done. So he went and he hid it under the wood pile. And as he was putting the last of the wood in place, he looked up, and there was Sally. And he knew that she knew what had happened. And he didn't know what was going to happen next. Pretty soon, Grandma called them in for lunch. And as they were finishing the meal, Grandma said, "Somebody can ride with Pa into town and get some things from the store. And somebody needs to stay here with me and wash the dishes." And Sally volunteered. Edgar loves to wash dishes. Don't you, Edgar? Yes. So Sally went into town with Pa, and Edgar washed the dishes. That night at supper, Grandma said, "Tomorrow morning, someone can go fishing with Pa, but somebody needs to stay here and clean the house with me." And Sally volunteered. Edgar loves to mop. Don't you, Edgar? Yes. And so it went, event after event, until Edgar couldn't stand it anymore. And he finally went to his grandmother, and he said, "I killed your duck. It was an accident. I didn't mean to do it. I was shooting at the tin can, but I missed." And she said, "I know. I saw the whole thing through the kitchen window. And because I love you, I forgave you. I just wanted to see how long you were going to let Sally make you her slave." You can be free from your guilt if you will confess it with your whole heart. He will be faithful and just to forgive you and to purify you and to make you fresh and new. Well,